Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Genesis, and we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 26 this morning. While you're turning there, if you're a guest with us today, I'm really glad that you've joined us for worship. We exist to help people know Jesus Christ, to grow in Jesus Christ, and to go for Jesus Christ in East Texas and around the world. And so I'm really glad that you're here and part of what God is doing in this place and amongst this people. I'd love to share a couple of exciting and encouraging updates with you just before we jump into God's Word. The first is that we have a mission team in Zambia right now, and many of you have been praying for that team. Michael Curl, our missions minister, texted me yesterday and said that every member of the Zambia team has had the chance to share the gospel and lead someone to faith in Christ. And they anticipate leaving a new church there in that village by the time they leave. So we're really thankful for what the Lord is doing there. The second update I want to give you, many of you know that we are building a new building for our Hope Road Counseling Center, and the Lord has just really blessed our counseling ministry. Last year, they had over 9,000 sessions, and the Lord is just using that to help people navigate life. But they're out of room, and so we've begun building a new building for them. Last year, we announced a project to raise $2.6 million to build that, made a commitment not to take out any loans for it. I want you to know, as of today, we are $34,000 away from paying for that completely debt-free. And so that's a huge answer to prayer, and I want to thank you for your generosity and participation in that. And then third and finally, it is a great day to baptize, and we baptized in the service before this one and in this service, and then immediately after this service, we're going down to the lake, and all totaled, we're baptizing 36 new believers today, and we're just really thankful for what the Lord is doing in all of that. I always enjoy just looking at the different ages of the people that we're baptizing. And we're baptizing kids, we're baptizing teenagers, we're baptizing people in their 20s, we're baptizing people in their 30s, we're baptizing people in their 50s, their 60s, and we are even baptizing an 87-year-old woman this afternoon. And so we're really thankful for all of that. Well, if you've ever watched the show Family Feud with Steve Harvey, you know that show is about five members of one family pitted against five members of another family, and they're competing against one another to win a prize. When you come to Genesis chapter 26 and 27 and the beginning of 28, you have a different kind of family feud. This is the members of the same family pitted against one another in competition to try to win a prized blessing. This is family dysfunction at its worst. An Old Testament family feud. And if you have ever wanted to feel better about your own family, look no further than reading about this family in chapter 27. And what I want to do is to read through the story and then talk through it together. So let's look beginning in chapter 26, verse 34. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as his wives Judith, daughter of Bethuri, the Hethite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hethite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could not see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. And he said, look, I'm now old and I don't know the day I'm going to die, so take your hunting gear, your quiver and bow, and go out in the field to hunt some game for me, and then make me a delicious meal that I love and bring it to me to eat so that I can bless you before I die. Now, Rebekah, that would be Isaac's wife, was eavesdropping, listening to what Isaac was saying to his son Esau, and so while Esau went to the field to hunt some game to bring in, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, listen, I heard your father talking with your brother Esau. He said, bring me game, make a delicious meal for me to eat so I can bless you in the Lord's presence before I die. Now here's the dastardly plot. Verse 8, now my son, listen to me and do what I tell you. Go to the flock and bring me two choice young goats, and I will make them into a delicious meal for your father, the kind he loves. Then take it to your father to eat so he can bless you before he dies. And Jacob answered Rebekah, his mother, look, my brother Esau is a hairy man. You remember that Esau means hairy. But I am smooth. Suppose my father touches me and I'll be revealed to him as a deceiver and bring a curse rather than a blessing on myself. His mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Just obey me and go get them for me." So he went and he got the goats, brought them to his mother. His mother made the delicious food that his father loved. And Rebekah took the best clothes of her older son Esau, which were in the house, and had her younger son Jacob wear them. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. And then she handed the delicious food and the bread that she had made to her son Jacob. When he came to his father, he said, "My father." And Isaac answered, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob replied to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How did you ever find it so quickly, my son?" And he replied, "Because the Lord your God made it happen for me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come closer so I can touch you, my son. Are you really my son Esau or not?" So Jacob came closer to his father Isaac, and when he touched him, he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so Isaac blessed Jacob. And again he asked, "Are you really my son Esau?" Once more he replied, "I am." Then he said, "Well, bring it closer to me and let me eat some of my son's game so that I can bless you." And Jacob brought it closer to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come closer and kiss me, my son." So he came closer and kissed him. And when Isaac smelled his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." He's saying, "You smell like you've been outdoors." Now here's the blessing, verse 28. "May God give to you from the dew of the sky and from the richness of the land an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow in homage to you. Be master over your relatives. May your mother's sons bow in homage to you. Those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed." And as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had left the presence of his father Isaac, his brother Esau arrived from his hunting. He had also made some delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father get up and eat some of his son's game so that you may bless me." But his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am Esau, your firstborn son." So there's a lot to unpack here. Let me just begin by pointing out the chaos in this family. This is a dysfunctional family. This is a family feud. This is family dysfunction at its worst. The previous chapter, chapter 26, ends with Isaac at peace with his enemies. But if you zoom into Isaac's home life, you see that Isaac is not at peace with his family. Everyone in this story is at fault. In fact, someone has said that there are no heroes in this story, only sinners. So I want us just to look at each of the members of this dysfunctional family as they compete with one another in order to get a prized blessing. I just want us to see how the author of this story sketches out the character of each family member: Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob. And the first character of the family, member of the family that we're introduced to here at the end of chapter 26 is Esau. And so I want us to look at Esau for a moment. And if you're going to write a title over Esau's life here, just sketching out his character, write this: Careless Esau. Let's say that together. Careless Esau. The author portrays Esau as careless in his character. Now, we already know some things about Esau's character because we've read about him in chapter 25, and we see there that he was careless with his birthright. As the firstborn son, he stood to inherit 2/3 of his father's possessions. And Genesis chapter 25 tells us about a story, a time in his life when he had been out hunting. He comes in from the field and he's starving to death. And his younger brother Jacob was making a meal. He was making lentil soup. Gross. And Esau is so hungry that he makes a trade with Jacob. Jacob says, "Okay, you can have some of my lentil soup, but I want your birthright." And in an act of careless foolishness, Esau trades away something of incredible value. I mean, a birthright is the kind of thing that not only would bless you, but would bless your children and your children's children. It was a generational blessing. He just swaps that out for a bowl of lentil soup. And so we're seeing here something about Esau's character. He's a careless kind of guy. He's the kind of guy who is willing to trade away something of permanent value for something immediate and cheap and frankly gross. People have said, well, why is it lentil soup? I mean, it would make more sense if it was like a nice steak dinner or something like that. Why lentil soup? Well, I think actually that's part of the point is the deep contrast, right? You're saying something of immeasurable value, birthright, for some lentil soup? Yes, that shows you Esau's priorities. He was the kind of guy who lives for the now. He was the kind of guy who didn't value what was permanent and eternal. Instead, he valued what was temporary and what was cheap. He was the kind of guy who's the ultimate playboy. He lives by the motto, you know, sow your wild oats now. He doesn't really think past tomorrow. He just thinks about the pleasure of this moment. And so he's careless with his birthright. But then in chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, we also see that he's careless with his brides. And this is actually how the story begins. It begins by telling us something about who Esau chose to marry. And you notice in verse 34, he marries Hethite women. Now, you ought to say, ooh, not good. Because if you're a first reader of this, if you're an Israelite and you're reading that he's marrying the Hethites, you would say, oh, no, he didn't. But, oh yes, he did. He married Canaanite women. Now, if you're an Israelite, you know that God expressly forbids his people from intermarrying with pagan tribes. So you're not supposed to marry the Canaanites. Why? Well, it's nothing against Canaanites. What it really is when God's people would intermarry with pagan tribes, with those wives would come those wives' gods. And so oftentimes, if you would intermarry with the Canaanites, you would bring Canaanite gods into the home. And so there's idolatry here. So God expressly forbids it. So this is like warning signal number one here about Esau's character. He's careless in terms of who he's marrying. He's intermarrying with pagan women. Not only does he marry Canaanites, he marries two of them. And again, a first reader here who's an Israelite would say, this is a big no-no, right? In a monotheistic culture that's called to be monogamous, married to one woman, here Esau is so careless that in addition to marrying Canaanite women, he marries two Canaanite women. He becomes polygamous. And again, the problem here is if you marry multiple Canaanite women, they're going to bring multiple pagan gods into the home. Not only does he marry Canaanites, he marries two of them, as he's polygamous now, but notice the character of these women. He marries women who make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. You see that in verse 35. So not only is Esau bringing the kind of women home that you typically wouldn't bring home to mom, kind of women that mom would really raise her eyebrow at, here we see something about their character. They're not admirable Canaanites. These are women whose character is such that Isaac and Rebekah are being grieved. Their life has become miserable. Their life has become bitter. And if you've ever been an in-law who maybe feels like an outlaw, you know what this can be like. Okay, don't say amen to that. But that's kind of what's happening in Esau's life. So the picture that we have of him is just a carelessness. And carelessness leads nowhere good. I think one of the lessons for the Israelites reading this story in the wilderness would be this: don't expect to get blessing if you ignore the Lord and dishonor your family, right? Why does Esau miss out on the blessing? Well, part of it is the actions of others, but part of it is this kind of living, this is where it leads you. If you live this kind of careless, foolish life, then don't expect for God to bless you. That certainly doesn't happen in the life of Esau. Well, how about Esau's dad, Isaac? Well, if you look at Isaac, you see that he is portrayed as carnal Isaac. Can we say that together? Carnal Isaac. Isaac is portrayed as a carnal man, a man who is ruled by his fleshly desires, a man who is truly sensual, someone ruled by his appetites, and someone who is both guided and misled by his physical senses. Now, there's a few things I want you to notice about Isaac. Notice, first of all, that Isaac in this chapter is a derelict dad. He is a man who abdicates his fatherly role in guiding Esau to a wife. Now, did you notice in chapter 26 and verse 34, it tells us how old Esau was. How old was he? 40 years old. Now, the last time we're told about someone's age is Genesis chapter 24, when we're told that Isaac was 40 years old. And you remember that when Isaac turned 40, in Genesis chapter 24, his father Abraham steps in to help find him a wife. He sends his servant back to Haran to go find a good and godly wife for Isaac. Her name was Rebekah. This is what good godly dads do. When your son is 40 and is without a wife and needs a little bit of help, a good godly dad will step in to provide guidance. That's the last time that a man who was 40 in the text, that's the last time we see something happen there. You come to chapter 26, you see now another son, 40 years old. But instead of Isaac doing what his dad did for him, he doesn't guide Esau to a wife. He doesn't send a servant to go find a wife for Esau. No, he does send Esau to do something, but the thing that he sends him to do is to go bring him food. He doesn't go help him find a wife. And so Esau chooses a wife foolishly. In fact, he chooses two wives foolishly. Why? Because dad is absent. A dad who should have stepped in as a godly, good influence and guide abdicates his role, leaving his son to find a wife on his own, and we see that Esau chooses foolishly. Not only do we see that in Isaac's life, we also see a man who is absolutely ruled by his appetites. I want you to notice that six different times in chapter 27, you have the reference to delicious food. Did you pick up on that? He wants to bless Esau, Isaac does. But he says, I want you to go out and hunt and bring me back delicious food. He says it six times, and just to get the emphasis of it, I want you to hear all six times. Delicious food, delicious food, delicious food, delicious food, delicious food, delicious food. Do you pick up on what Isaac cares about? And he's holding his blessing back in exchange for delicious food. You see, what really matters to Isaac is the meal right in front of his face. He's a man who's ruled by his appetites, and the author very cleverly shows us that food is the object of Isaac's love. Three different times in this text, in verse 4, in verse 9, and verse 14, it says, delicious food that I love. Not once in this chapter are we told that Isaac loves God. Not once in this chapter are we told that Isaac loves his family. Three times in this chapter, we're told that Isaac loves delicious food. So picture here, Isaac is kind of a Jabba the Hutt kind of character. Just sort of this gluttonous, gross guy who loves to eat. Totally ruled by his appetites. By the way, we are told two chapters prior to this about Isaac's love for Esau. It says Isaac loved Esau, chapter 25. But we're told why Isaac loved Esau. The reason Isaac loved Esau is because he had a taste for game. So even Isaac's love for Esau is driven somewhat by his stomach. Someone has said that the way to Isaac's heart was through his stomach. He's a man ruled by his appetite. By the way, that's exactly the kind of man Esau was. The kind of man who's willing to trade away a birthright for some gross lentil soup, that's a man ruled by his appetite. Where do you think he learned it from? He has been discipled well by his dad, Isaac. Isaac has discipled Esau, like father, like son. Isaac is a man ruled by his appetites. We see that reflected in Esau's character as well. So Isaac is a carnal man. By the way, notice not only does he rely, is he ruled by his appetites, he's also a man who relies on his senses for guidance rather than God for guidance. His senses, I'm talking about his five physical senses. Now, we all know that we have five senses, right? Sight, taste, touch, smell, and hearing. And all five of those senses are mentioned in relation to Isaac in this chapter. Chapter 27, verse 1, we have a reference to his sight. His eyes are weak so that he could not see. In chapter 27 and verse 4, we have a reference to his taste. He wants delicious food to be made that he can eat it. Chapter 27 and verse 21, we have a reference to his touch. He wants to touch Jacob's arms to see if it's really Esau. In chapter 27 and verse 22, we have a reference to his hearing. He says the voice is the voice of Jacob. In chapter 27 and verse 27, we have a reference to smell. He smells the field on his son Jacob. So this is a man who is not seeking the Lord for guidance as to whom to bless. He's relying on his own ability to sense. to see, to hear, to smell, to touch, to taste, totally relying on his own senses for guidance rather than God for guidance. Even in this whole exchange with Jacob, where Isaac is not really sure if this is Jacob or Esau, right? Three different times he says, who are you? Are you really Esau? But are you really Esau? Not once does Isaac pray. He never says, God, show me, you know, who to bless or help me discern this. It's all about what he can discern with his five senses. And in each and every case, his senses mislead him. There's a sense that Isaac is kind of winging this thing, that he's sort of feeling his way through this. Rather than coming to the Lord for guidance, he's just relying on his own ability to sense and discern, which, by the way, is exactly how people in our culture tell us how we should live our life, based on what you feel, right? We've heard it. How many times do you hear it in a commencement address at this time of the year? You know, follow your heart. Trust your heart. That's terrible advice. Let's do the opposite of that, right? The Bible says that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart will lead me astray. In each and every case, it is his senses, his feeling that is leading him astray and misleading him. Listen, you can't trust your heart. Can I get a witness? Your heart will lead you to do awful things, sinful things, disappointing things, hurtful things. Godly people look to God for guidance, not our own heart, or our own senses, or our own feelings about things. But that's what Isaac is doing. No more reliance on God. It's just, let me trust myself with this. Carnal Isaac. Okay, how about Rebecca? Rebecca, you can write a title over her life. Conniving Rebecca. Conniving. Ooh, look at her. She wants Jacob, her favorite son, to get the blessing so much that she is willing to manipulate, scheme, trick, and lie just to make sure that her son gets the blessing. And she doesn't really care who she runs over in the process. I mean, think about what a cruel mom in terms of her actions towards her firstborn son, Esau. She's not acting like his mother. In fact, I want you to notice, not one time in this story does Rebecca refer to her son as her son. If you look closely in verses 3-5, I want you to notice at the pronoun use. Verses 5-8, I want you to notice. Verse 5, it talks about Isaac speaking to his son Esau. Then verse 6, Rebecca spoke to her son Jacob. And she says, I heard your father talking with your brother Esau, verse 8. Now, my son, listen to me. So notice she calls Jacob my son, but when she talks about Esau, it's your brother. You see that? She's a cruel mom. She's playing favorites. She's got her favorite. It's the baby, of course, of the group. You know who you are, all right? And she's just willing to run him over. And she's acting, I mean, the author is intentional here. She is acting as if Esau's not her son. She never calls him my son. It's only Jacob who's my son. And she is willing to now trick Isaac in order to get the blessing. Now, what strikes me about this is that God had already promised to bless Jacob in chapter 25. He was gonna bless Jacob anyway. But Rebecca doesn't trust God to keep God's promises without her help. So she's going to connive. She is going to scheme. She is going to act treacherously. She is going to trick. She is going to deceive to help God get God's will done. So, frankly, we can honestly be tempted to do that same thing as well at times. Not really trusting that God's going to do what God has said he's going to do. So we just sort of have a backup plan just in case God, you know, fails to come through. That's Rebecca. Well, how about Jacob? If you're going to look at his character in this story, you could just write this over his name, Crafty Jacob. Crafty Jacob. We're given a hint about this in his name, Jacob, right? And when he's born, he's grabbing onto the heel of his older brother, and he's given this name, Jacob, which means supplanter or overreacher. That's really who he is in his character. He is a deceptive brother. He is He is crafty, all in order to get this blessing that he wants. And there's a big contrast between how Jacob lives in this story and how Isaac had lived in the previous chapter. In Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac had come to learn to trust God for the blessing, but Jacob now is a taker of blessing. He doesn't trust God to give him the blessing. He wants to take things into his own hands, grab the bull by the horns, make it happen. In chapter 25, he takes his brother's birthright. He's not satisfied with that. So now in chapter 27, he's going to take his brother's blessing through crafty, deceptive means. And there's a little irony in chapter 27, verse 11, in how he describes himself. He says, "My brother is hairy, but I am smooth." And you can write in the margin, "No duh." His skin reflects his character. He is smooth. He is a smooth operator. Crafty Jacob is the kind of guy, if you're around him, you would always want to sleep with one eye open. This is not a brother to be trusted. Last thing I want to point out to you here about him and his character is in verse 12 of chapter 27, notice the hesitancy that Jacob expresses for being part of Rebekah's dastardly plot. "Suppose my father touches me, then I will be revealed to him as a deceiver and bring a curse rather than a blessing on myself." Now, what's interesting to me about this is that Jacob is not hesitant in the deceiving. That's not what causes him pause. He is only hesitant in the being found out. In other words, there's not something flagging for Jacob that says, "I'm doing something wrong, therefore I shouldn't do it." There's no conviction in Jacob's life to say to his mom, "No." He is a convictionless man. It's not the deceiving that he has a problem with. The only hesitancy he has is maybe being found out as being what he actually is, deceptive, crafty. And by the way, notice he says, "If I'm discovered, I'll get cursed for this." I mean, should that not have been some kind of flashing red light saying, "You're probably making a mistake here, Jacob. You're doing something that's worthy of a curse." And yet it's not the thing itself that he has a problem with. He's just worried about the consequences if he's discovered. Notice also his deception to his father. Three different times he lies. He says, I'm Esau. And then twice his dad says, "Are you really Esau?" "I am." He's willing to be deceptive. He's crafty. Even worse than that, he's blasphemous. Did you notice in verse 20? When Isaac asks him how he made this meal so quickly, what's his answer? "Because the Lord your God made it happen for me." You see what he's doing? He's attributing his own evil actions to God's blessing. He's saying God is the one who's done this. That's blasphemy, attributing evil human action to the character or the action of God. And I think it's ironic that he says, "The Lord your God made it happen for me," because in truth, Jacob is not acting as if God is his God. There's chaos in this family. A careless brother, a carnal father, a conniving mother, a crafty younger brother. And I want you to see, not only is there chaos in this family, but there are consequences for this family. There's always consequences when you live like this, right? When you live treacherously and you scheme and seek out selfish things for yourself, just like this family is doing, that is not without consequence. One of the enemies, one of the lies of Satan, of our enemy, is to believe that I can sin without consequences. That's a lie. There are always consequences to human sin, and you begin to see those consequences unfold in what happens next. And really, you get a picture of just a family that's beginning to unravel. If the first part of this chapter is cause, the second part of the chapter is effect. And you begin to see the effects, the consequences for this family. And so I want to begin reading and just show you the consequences for each member. First of all, notice there are consequences for Isaac, right? In verse 32, he says, Esau comes in from the field. He brings his meal. Isaac says, "Who are you?" Esau says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn son." Now look at what happens with Isaac. Verse 33, Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably. So what's he doing? I mean, the picture is this great old man just beginning to shake and to heave in a way that he can't even control himself. Who was it then, he said, who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it all before you came in, and I blessed him. Indeed, he will be blessed. I think the consequence for Isaac, for his carnality, is grief. He is shaking uncontrollably, trembling. This is a picture of shock and sorrow. It is a picture of a grieving old man who has made a massive mistake. It may be regret, it may be anger, it may be fear. I think Isaac is being confronted with the reality of what he has done, and the result, the consequence in his life is just to be covered over and controlled by deep grief. That's his consequence. If you look at Esau, you see a consequence as well. His consequence is a life of bitterness. Look at what happens beginning in verse 34. When Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with a loud and, let's say it together, bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me to my father." Now, I want you to notice that word bitterness, because this is the second time that word is used in this story. Back in chapter 26 in verse 35, it says that he marries two Hethite women, and those women made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So there's a sense of poetic justice here for Esau. His bitterness that he caused for his parents is now returning on his own head. And now, as a result of this treacherous act by Jacob and his own careless action on behalf of Esau, he is filled with a life of bitterness. He cries out in a loud and bitter cry. Down in verse 38, he weeps loudly. Literally, he lifts his voice and begins to weep. There's a sense that Esau's consequence for his carelessness is to be consigned to a life of bitterness. The word bitter there is used often in the Old Testament to describe water that would be acrid. If you've ever reached into the refrigerator to drink some milk and you drink it only to discover it's 2 weeks old, you know what that taste is like. It's just, ugh. My grandmother loved to drink bitter milk. True. Buttermilk. Gross. I remember she came to visit our house one time. She put the buttermilk in there. I didn't know it was buttermilk. I just thought, milk and butter, both good things. I had no idea what it meant. I found out. It is not the same as milk. It's bitter, gross. That's the word used to describe Esau's life here. Just realizing where his careless action has led him. It's just bitter. It's used, the same word, 2 Samuel 17 and verse 8, to describe a mama bear that is robbed of her cubs. Just a bitterness of life. That's the consequence for Esau. There are consequences for Rebekah. I want you by the way, let me point out one more thing about Esau. I'll just jump down to verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob. See, there's a bitterness. And he says, "I will kill my brother Jacob when my father dies." So he becomes this bitter man who just wants to carry out revenge. That's Esau. But now look at what happens with Rebekah. When Rebekah, in verse 42, hears the words of her son Esau that he's going to carry out this grudge and kill Jacob, she summoned her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Listen, your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him." By the way, notice that. Like, hey, this is something you did, Jacob. Whose idea was this? Rebekah's, right? And by the way, Rebekah had said, "Hey, don't worry if you get cursed. I'll take it for you." Now, when push comes to shove, she's like, "Oh, yeah, I'm so sorry, Jacob, for what you did." But then she says, "I will send for you and bring you back from there. Why should I lose you both in one day?" What is Rebekah's consequence? It's simply this: she loses both sons in one day. And there's an irony in what she says, because she's acknowledging the fact that she's already lost the one son, Esau. But she's going to send Jacob away to her brother's territory to go find a wife. And she says, "You're gonna come back in a few days. Your brother's anger will subside. You're gonna come back. Everything will be fine." But a few days turns into 20 years. Jacob won't come back for 20 years. And by the time he comes back, Rebecca will have died. And so the reality is she really does lose both sons in one day. What was Isaac's consequence? It was grief. What was Esau's consequence? It was bitterness. What is Rebecca's consequence? It's loss. How about Jacob's consequence? Well, he does flee. And so he becomes a fugitive. He loses relationship with his father, from whom he craved blessing. He lost relationship from his mother, who loved him. And he loses relationship with his only brother, who now wants to murder him and is his enemy. So the consequence for Jacob is separation from his family. Do you see what's happening with the family? The whole family is unraveling. And really, there's a consequence for the family as a whole. The family is fragmented. I mean, they are fractured at the beginning of this story, right? I mean, it's interesting, this whole language of your son, my son, your brother, your father. I mean, there's not a sense that this is like a together family. This is a fragmented family. And it is interesting that not one time in this entire story is the entirety of the family together. Not once in the multiple scenes of the story do you see all four members of the family together. It's only in twos, and it's different twos every time. So you see Isaac and Esau, you see Rebekah and Jacob, you see Isaac and Jacob, you see Isaac and Esau, you see Rebekah and Isaac, but you never see the whole family together. That's how the family is at the beginning. How is the family at the end? Well, look at what happens next. She sends Jacob away to go find a wife. She loses him, but she also loses Esau. Look at what happens beginning of verse 46. So Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm sick of my life because of these Hethite girls. Here's Esau's wives brought back into the story. If Jacob marries someone from around here like these Hethite girls, what good is my life? So Isaac summoned Jacob, blessed him, and commanded him, don't marry a Canaanite girl. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Marry one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now drop down to verse 6. Esau noticed that Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him to Paddan Aram to get a wife there. And when he blessed him, Isaac commanded Jacob, don't marry a Canaanite girl. And Jacob listened to his father and mother and went to Paddan Aram. Now look at verse 8. Esau realized that his father Isaac disapproved of the Canaanite women. So what does he do about it? Look at verse 9. So Esau went to Ishmael and married, in addition to his other wives, Mahalath, daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and she was the sister of Nebaioth. And everybody reading this for the first time would say, oh no, he didn't. Oh yes, he did. What is happening here? He sees what now looks like the favorite son, who's going to go marry the approved girl. He's bitter about the fact that his wives are unpleasing to his parents. And so what you have in verse 8 and 9 is Esau's final attempt to stick it to dad. Oh, you don't approve of my wives? Well, I'm going to go to the other black sheep in the family, Ishmael, and I'm going to marry one of his daughters. Ishmael, the other black sheep of the family, Ishmael, who had once mocked Isaac. This is Esau's one last attempt to mom and dad. So the reality is they lose Jacob as a fugitive. They lose Esau as a rebel. And the consequence for this entire family is fragmentation. What you have at the end of the story is that this chosen family is now scattered all over the country and divided. This is where sin inevitably leads. By the way, it's interesting to me that this is the family that God chose to use. I don't know about you, that kind of encourages my heart. Like, if God can use them, you know, he can use me, he can use my family. God doesn't choose perfect families to use, amen? You know, there's no such thing as a perfect family. Here's an imperfect family, totally chaotic, and we see, yes, chaos in the family. and some frustrating and heartbreaking consequences for the family. But there's one final thing I want you to notice about this text, because if we just stop right there, this would be a pretty discouraging place to stop. But it's actually not, it's not the full picture of what's going on in this story, because while there is chaos in this family, I mean, they're very dysfunctional, and inevitably there are consequences for the family. The third thing that we see in this section of the text is that even despite that chaos, and even despite those consequences, God is still firmly in control over this family. God is in control over this whole family feud. God is in control despite the dysfunction of this sinful family. And he's in control to do two things. Number one, to bring blessing. And number two, to give grace. That's what God is going to do for this family, despite their chaotic actions, despite their human error, despite their selfish self-seeking. God is still going to bless this family anyway and show them grace, which they desperately need. I've skipped a couple of verses in chapter 28. I don't want you to miss them, because right in the middle of this section where Isaac is sending away Jacob to go marry the right kind of girl, he sends him away with blessing. And I want you to notice that in verses 3 and 4, it says, "May God Almighty bless you." Now, let me ask you, does Jacob deserve blessing? No, that's not a trick question. He does not deserve blessing. What does he deserve? Cursing. He said it himself. You remember back in chapter 27 and verse 12, he says, "If I'm discovered as a deceiver, I will bring a curse on myself rather than blessing." He doesn't deserve blessing. He deserves cursing. And yet, here he gets a blessing. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become an assembly of peoples. May God give you and your offspring the blessing of Abraham so that you may possess the land where you live as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." Listen, church, can I give you a little bit of encouragement today? If your life looks anything like the chaotic, sinful lives of Isaac's family, and maybe you're even experiencing consequences because of your sin, you are not without hope today for the blessing and the grace of God. If you are here today and you say, "I have really messed it up. I have not acted like I should act. I've not loved well in my home like I should love. I have violated sometimes my own principles, and I'm experiencing the consequences of that. Is there any hope for my life?" God's word says yes. That despite the chaos of human sin, despite the consequences that we experience, God is so great and God is so gracious that he can give you blessing even when you don't deserve it, and he can give you grace even when you don't deserve it. Why does he give Jacob grace and blessing here? He gives him blessing because he had promised to bless him. You remember in 25, chapter 25? The older will serve the younger. One will be greater than the other. God had promised to bless Jacob. And in chapter 27, Jacob really messes it up. And you would think, oh, well, God's not going to bless him. But what happens at the end of the chapter? He gets blessing. Why? Because God was bound and determined to get his blessing into this family's life despite their best efforts. And I'm so thankful that God does that, because sometimes I work overtime to run from it. And I make all kinds of screwy mistakes and all kinds of dumb decisions that would render null and void most people's blessing. But God is so great and so gracious and so loving that even when we mess it up, if he's promised to bless you, he'll bless you. And nothing we do can thwart his plans for us. He's sovereign. He is in control to bless. We have a picture of his sovereignty in the naming in verse 3. God Almighty, it's El Shaddai. It's the second time it's used in Genesis. It has the idea of God of the mountains, the God who's sovereign. When things seem humanly out of control, God is not out of control. He's in control. He's in control to bless. He's also in control to give grace. You say, well, where is grace? God giving grace. Where is that in this story? Well, notice the word give. I mean, just look at that in chapter 28 and verse 4. May God give you. Notice the word give. It's used in chapter 27 and verse 28. May God give to you. We see a picture here of not a vindictive God who, if you mess it up, you've lost any ability to be in relationship to him. We see a God who is incredibly generous, even towards people who make devastating mistakes. God is still willing to just give, give, give. But you say, well, where's grace in here? What does Jacob say he deserves? Cursing. He says in 27:12, if my father touches me and it's revealed that I'm a deceiver, I will bring a curse rather than blessing on myself. What does he deserve? A curse. And what does he get? Blessing. Folks, that is about the best description of grace you can have. The people who deserve curse get a blessing. Grace is God giving me what I don't deserve. That is what grace is. I deserve nothing but a curse because I'm an idiot, like Jacob. I'm a sinner, just like the members of this family. So what do I deserve? Cursing. That's what I deserve. What do I get because of God's grace? Blessing. What I don't deserve. Now, how does that happen? Well, you really have to have the rest of the Bible to unfold how that happens. Here's how it happens. The only reason that you can get blessing instead of cursing is because a son of Jacob who deserved blessing took your curse. And that's what the cross of Jesus is about. Jesus taking your curse so that what you can get is blessing. This is what Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says. Let me close with this. Look at the text. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by, let's say it together, by becoming a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung a tree on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus. So you see that? You deserve the curse. You get the blessing. Why? Because the blessed one took the curse. Amen? That's grace. And so even in the midst of chaotic, sinful situations, you can have hope today because your God is great and gracious. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for your character. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that even when, humanly speaking, things are out of control and chaotic, even when we experience consequences for our sin, Lord, we believe you are still in control to bless and to give grace. Help us never get over your generous grace. Lord, may we not try to take it, but instead trust you for it. And I pray today, if there's anyone in the house today who doesn't know what it's like to receive blessing instead of cursing, that today they would come to know the gift of grace through Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.